May be seated before I read. Because we're beginning a new chapter this morning, we've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we move through this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And in this chapter, Paul addresses several groups of people. And we're going to look at these different categories beginning today and in the weeks to come. Today we'll see what Paul says to the married. He speaks of the goodness of marriage. Then next week, we'll look at children, the goodness of children. Then the week after that, singles, the goodness of singleness. We also need to see what he says in this chapter about divorce. And then later on, towards the end of this chapter, he talks to slaves. He talks to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. He speaks to engaged couples. He speaks to widows. And we want to see what Paul has to say to all these different categories of people within the church. Now, this morning, as I said, it's going to be marriage. That's what Paul addresses at the beginning of this chapter. This will be our last chapter on, our last sermon, I should say, on marriage for quite some time. We're going to look at marriage this morning. Now, if you are single, I want to say something to you. This morning, it's going to sound like marriage is just the greatest thing ever, which in one sense, you can say, yes, it is. But there's a tendency then when you preach that for singles to feel left out by that. What you need to do then is be here in a few weeks when we talk about singleness, because you're going to see how great God's plan is for singles as well. It's going to leave the married people wondering, did I make a mistake when I got married? Should I have stayed single? The overriding theme of this chapter, though, is one that is fit for everybody. The overriding theme of this chapter is contentment with where God has us in life. The theme is be a good steward of your life circumstances. God has placed you where you are for a reason. It's His gift to you. It is for your good. It's all part of His grand plan for you. You are a steward and caretaker of those circumstances in life. And you're to be content with where God has placed you. You're to serve Him there. You've been deployed for kingdom service in this place, wherever you find yourself. And that's really what this chapter is about. So this morning we'll begin by looking at what Paul has to say to the married, God's plan for married people. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 9 verses. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch his wife. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I am myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word, which speaks especially so clearly to married people. But Father, may you speak to all of us this day through your scripture, filling us with love and wisdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage is under attack in our day. Over 50% of all marriages in our country, in our culture now, end in divorce, and it's actually been that way for quite some time. Now that we've had several generations who have grown up in homes broken by divorce, many people have become, you could say understandably, cynical about marriage. Why bother getting married when so many marriages fail, when so many marriages don't seem to work out? People are delaying marriage longer and longer, and in many cases just choosing to not get married at all. Many years ago, the feminist Betty Friedan said a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. And ever since then, women have had this tendency to view married life as a kind of domestic captivity. That's really not what their lives are really supposed to be about. Men, meanwhile, have gotten locked into patterns of immaturity, seeking to put off the responsibilities of adulthood, the responsibilities of manhood, as long as possible. And so we have now entered a situation where we don't even have basic agreement on what marriage is. Does it matter if marriage is understood as a lifelong commitment? Does the gender of the people involved matter? Does it matter for children if their parents are married? Is marriage just a malleable human convention developed in the Stone Age? And if so, have we outgrown it? I would say we have totally deconstructed and redefined the family in our day with disastrous results. The sexual revolution, the feminist movement, these have been failures. Nobody wants to admit it yet, but they've been a disaster. Now, we as Christians have very definite answers to all these kinds of questions, answers that come from God's Word. And insofar as we seek to live by those answers, we're going to find ourselves increasingly on the margins. We're going to stick out like a sore thumb in our society because what we have to say about marriage and family life is just so different. We're not going to fit in if we try to do family and marriage God's way. When I was in junior high school, my family moved from Georgia to Chicago. And when I got there, I was told by one of the first kids I met at school, he said, "You're nice, but you talk funny." And my southern accent stood out. And so I realized I've got to do something about this. I've got to learn to talk as these people do. Then after living in Chicago for several years, I moved back to the South for college. And you can ask this my wife about this because this is when she got to know me. When I got back to the South, people said to me, "Hey, you're nice, but you talk funny." Because I had this thick Midwestern Chicago accent. Now, today I feel like I've lived so many places and I've changed my accent so many times, I don't know what it is anymore. I'm sure I still talk funny. But here's the thing. We as Christians have got to understand, you know, we can't be changing our accent to fit with wherever we find ourselves. Christians in society, in a society like ours, are going to be people who talk funny. We're going to be people who stand out. We're not really going to fit in because we speak. Indeed, you can say we live with a Christian accent. We talk funny. We live funny. We just live differently than the world around us. We seek to do everything with a Christian accent, with a Christian flavoring. And that's going to be very much at odds with the culture around us. The Christians in the early church, the early days of the church, found this as well. People on the outside looked at how radically different the Christians lived, how they treated people, how they worked their jobs, how they carried on in their families, how they used their money. And they said, these people are crazy. They're just different. But there was also something so remarkable, so attractive. One outside observer of the early church said this of the Christians: they alone know the right way to live. That's a quote from a pagan. They alone know how to live right. Now, if people outside of the church are going to say that about us today, we're going to have to learn to live right. We're going to have to learn to live right, especially in our families, especially in marriage. See, we're called as Christians to live lives that are radically committed to Christ, radically committed to Jesus. Peter Kreef says the Christian life is not so much about following a set of rules, though certainly it includes that. He says it's not so much about following a set of rules as it is following Christ. And he says that's really more like chasing a speeding car than it is obeying a set of directions. In the whole of our lives, we're to be chased hard after Christ, pursuing Christ, following Christ. And when we do that, we'll find we're radically at odds with the society around us. And nowhere is this more true than in how we approach marriage and family life. We're just going to look different than the world around us. And I think what Paul is doing here in these first verses in chapter 7 is seeking to get the Corinthians to follow Jesus, to chase hard after Jesus in their married lives, to live right, to live as only Christians can live, even though that's radically different than the world around them. So two things we want to see this morning, two points this morning to develop from these verses. First, what makes marriage good? And then second, what makes for a good marriage? First, what makes marriage good? Remember, that's the whole issue at stake, the whole issue in debate at Corinth. Some in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, had adopted what you could call an ascetic lifestyle. Marriage and the marriage bed were seen as unspiritual and therefore unfit for Christians. And so there were some people, apparently, they were probably married people. They then became Christians. They received the gift of God's Spirit. And they said, well, what does this mean for our marital life? They started to abstain from marital relations with one another. They actually used this slogan that Paul quotes here. They wrote to Paul and used this slogan in their letter. They said it's good for a man to not touch a woman. Remember when we saw back in chapter 6, there were some in the Corinthian church who were going to the temple prostitutes. Those were probably the men who were married to the women who had adopted this slogan, who now thought of themselves as too spiritual to be physical with their husbands. And Paul disagrees with that. Paul says within marriage, a man should have his wife and a wife her husband. That's the rule for marriage. That's God's plan. Paul's saying when you withhold yourselves from one another, you are depriving your spouse because your bodies belong to one another in marriage. You are called into marriage at least in part for this purpose. Marriage is about companionship, including sexual companionship. By knowing one another as husband and wife regularly, by bonding regularly, you satisfy each other, you protect each other from sexual temptation. You are responsible for one another. You're stewards and caretakers of one another in this way. And I have found, you're probably not surprised, this is a passage that most married people are happy to hear. They can hear this passage and they can say, amen, I'm glad to hear that marital intimacy is a good work. When this passage is read in Scripture, in the service, you can say, thanks be to God, and really mean it, because this is a passage that's good to hear. But we can't stop there with our understanding of it. There's so much more going on here that we need to grasp. See, what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand is not just sort of this bare minimum duty that they have to one another as husband and wife, but he wants them to understand God's whole and deeper purpose in ordaining marriage and in calling them into marriage. And what is that purpose? I think you really see it there in verses 3 and 4. Paul talks about spouses giving to each other and belonging to each other. Now, here's the thing. The only place where you have perfect giving and belonging is the Trinity. This is below the surface, but I also think it's unmistakable. Paul takes the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity as the model and pattern for the institution of marriage. Now, you might say, well, I just don't see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The truth is, if you keep reading and you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there it becomes explicit. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's very explicit about rooting the male-female, or really you could say husband-wife relationship in the Trinity, in the relationship of the Father to the Son. See, God's original plan for the human body, for sex, for companionship, is realized in Christian marriage. Because Christian marriage is designed to reveal, to symbolize, you could even say to participate in the mutual love that the persons of the Trinity share with one another. The persons of the Trinity give to one another. They receive from one another. They belong to one another. They possess one another. See, God's ultimate desire is for us to love even as He loves. And so there's much more going on in marital knowing than just getting physical needs met. God has inscribed this vocation to love as He loves, not just in our souls, but in our bodies. God created us male and female and calls us into the one flesh, one life relationship of marriage so that we can learn to love even as He loves. See, what is marriage? It is an opportunity to practice total self-donation with another person, total self-giving, a form of self-giving love that mimics the self-giving of the Father and the Son to one another. And that's why really there's a sense in which you could say the whole Bible is really about marriage. Marriage is not just a footnote in the Bible. It's really at the core of the big story that the Bible as a whole is telling. The Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve, and it ends with the wedding supper of the Lamb, and everything in between is just filling that in. It's just filling that in. It's you could really read the whole of Scripture from this perspective of marriage. And this is why the union of the man and the woman in marriage is so important. Their love is a great mystery, which takes us right to the heart of the mystery of God's love for His creation, and even right to the heart of that mystery that is that mystery of love that is God Himself, that is the triune God. That mystery of love as Father, Son, and Spirit exists as a communion of love. See, God exists as an exchange of love. And now the love shared between a man and his wife is designed by God to be an earthly picture of that exchange of love. See, the Father and the Son give love and receive love to and from one another. They belong to one another. They possess one another. That same giving and receiving back again is what Paul puts right at the heart of marriage in this passage. It's all about giving and receiving, giving yourself and receiving another. And so for Paul, rejecting the body or rejecting the bodily union of husband and wife, as some in Corinth were doing, strikes right at the essence of God's plan for marriage. See, God desires our physical oneness in marriage to symbolize spiritual truth. Just as God is a communion of persons in love, marriage is to be a communion of persons in love. And in the nature of the case, that love between a man and a woman is expressed through their bodies. It can't be any other way. We're bodily creatures. We're embodied creatures. It's got to be expressed through the body. And so again, we can say God has imprinted not just on our souls, but on our bodies, a call to participate in a created version of His eternal exchange of love. First, this happens between a husband and his wife, and then through a third person who proceeds from the love of them both, a child who is the product of their shared love, just as the Holy Spirit is the shared love of the Father and the Son for one another. This is God's mysterious and wonderful design. Marital union symbolizing God's own inner life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you have always wondered, you know, what does the Trinity have to do with sex? Now you know. Now you may know more about that than you wanted to know. I don't know. But understand this. Marital oneness is an icon of the triune God. So Paul's not against the body. He's not against physical pleasure. He's not against marriage or against the marriage bed. In fact, you could not possibly have a higher view of these things. As Paul puts it, we've got to say, God could not have possibly endowed our bodies with a higher purpose or a higher dignity than this. When a husband and wife know each other, it somehow illustrates that knowledge that the Father and the Son have of one another through Spirit. That's the ultimate purpose, the ultimate meaning of marital love. And that's why Paul totally opposes the Corinthian ascetics. That's why Paul says marriage is a good thing. It is a gift of God. Here's another way to think about it. What's the strongest desire that we as human beings have? What's our deepest and strongest desire? At any given moment, you might answer that question differently. But the Bible shows us our deepest human yearning is really a yearning for oneness with God. We don't always recognize that about ourselves. A lot of times we suppress that. But our deepest human longing is a longing for union with God. Now understand, if you are married, you're yearning for oneness with your spouse. Your longing to be with your spouse is really designed just to be a faint image of that deeper yearning that's right at the core of your being for God Himself. That desire you have for your spouse is intended to point you to something even bigger, the oneness of Father, Son, and Spirit that we're called to share and that we're invited to participate in. Now, here's something I think is really, really interesting about this passage. This passage works at a lot of different levels, as I think you're already seeing, but this is what I think is so interesting. Paul uses this Trinitarian language of possessing and giving and belonging to one another here in this passage. But he also, and that seems so lofty and high, you know, as I've just developed it. But he also says some really mundane and earthy things about marriage. So he says in verse 2, you know, you've got these Corinthians who are saying, you know, don't get married, or if you're married, abstain from relations with one another. Paul says in verse 2, because there's so much fornication, people should get married. As if to say the purpose of marriage is to serve as a sort of sin avoidance mechanism. You want something, there's only one way to get it legitimately, and so get married. He says the same thing at the end of this passage, down in verse 9, after expressing preference for singleness, obviously something we'll have to talk about. After expressing his preference for singleness, he says, but if you cannot exercise self-control, well then get married, because after all, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. As if to say, look, you know, why do you get married? You know, there's sexual temptation out there, and the antidote to sexual temptation, the answer to sexual temptation is sexual activity within marriage, and so that's why you get married. That's the purpose of marriage, is to keep you from falling into sin. Here's what I find so interesting about that. At the very same time that Paul invests marital love with the most transcendent meaning, he's also utterly realistic and practical about it. His understanding of marriage takes us up into the highest heavens, you know, the lofty heights, the mystery of giving and receiving within the Trinity. And yet it's also this amazingly earthy understanding of marriage. It's amazingly down to earth in how he presents marriage, how he understands marriage. He can just say, yeah, God created sexual desire, and God created a place to get those desires satisfied, and yes, at one level, you can say that's what marriage is about. But this deeper meaning that Paul also mixes in here with the language he uses, I think it's so important, because I don't think we should take Paul as saying the main reason, and certainly even not the sole reason to get married, is to have lawful physical intimacy. And honestly, if that is your only reason for getting married, I think what you'll find is that marriage won't solve your lust problem. There's got to be more depth to your relationship, more depth to your understanding of marriage, for it to really work the way Paul says it should, as a guard, you know, as a hedge against those sexual temptations. And so it's so important, you know, while Paul here is acknowledging the place of physical desire and the importance of it and the goodness of it, Paul is at the same time anchoring marriage in something much broader, much bigger. He's anchoring marriage in a pattern of giving and receiving, of possessing and belonging that echoes the life of the Trinity. So yeah, you can say marriage is about sex. It's about getting sexual desires satisfied, but it's about so much more. It's about this kind of symbolism. It's about this kind of it's got this symbolic dimension to it. And of course, you can also say it's about companionship, it's about children, it's about all these other things too. So Paul can say, speaking as a wise and very practical pastor, but also as a very deep theologian, he can say to the married, you married couples should regularly care for one another's physical needs. Know that you alone can meet your spouse's needs in this area, so it's so important that you do so. You're given as a hedge of protection for your spouse. You're to be a caretaker for your spouse in this area. Sure, you can agree to separate for a time for the sake of prayer if you both agree to it, but don't stay apart too long or Satan will find you vulnerable and tempt you. And I think that's also very interesting. We don't usually think of marital intimacy as a way of fighting spiritual warfare, but Paul here says it is. Marital intimacy is a way of fending off the attacks of Satan. It's a way of fighting back against temptations that Satan would bring to us. Paul can say all of that, you know, all the things he says here about the physical aspect of the marital relationship, he can say all of that without being the least bit crass, because he also shows us here, when a husband and wife know each other, it's not just physical desires being sated, They are participating in something much deeper. Again, he's saying to the married, your love for one another, your oneness is portraying God's own life, the father-son relationship. Your physical union with your spouse is really metaphysical. It's really spiritual. And again, all of this is implicit in the language here. It becomes explicit when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, just as Christ is the glory of God, so the woman is the glory of man. Just as God is the head of Christ, so the man is the head of the woman. The husband-wife relationship is patterned after the Trinity. In Trinity, there is this giving and receiving, this possessing and belonging. He says that's really at the heart of what marriage is all about. So now you see why marriage is good. Marriage must be good. Marriage is it's God's plan for our sexuality, for the body in this way. But what makes for a good marriage? Well, here Paul also helps us. You see this, I think, especially if you look at verse 4. Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Now stop there. Every male chauvinist pig in history would agree with what Paul writes in the first part of that verse. You know, all of Paul's Jewish and Greco-Roman contemporaries would have applauded that. Yes, that's right. A woman's body belongs to her husband. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul continues on, and this is where Paul gets really radical, really different, really countercultural. He says, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. And you can imagine a lot of those men in that first century Corinthian context thinking, wait a second, you're saying my wife has authority over me? And Paul would say, yes, she does. The thing is, no one, and I mean no one, had ever said this about marriage before. Certainly not about marital intimacy. Certainly not anything like what Paul says here. Paul says marriage is mutual. The authority is mutual. Husbands and wives have authority over each other. The wife's body belongs to her husband, and the husband's body belongs to his wife. It's a reciprocal relationship. There's this equality, this mutuality, this symmetry. Now, there are a lot of people out there who say that Paul was a misogynist, that Paul hated women, he had this low view of women, and they'll point to different passages that they think backs that up. Here, I think you see how wrong that is. Paul is the great defender of women's rights in the true sense, the great defender and emancipator of women. Because here Paul is putting wives on equal ground with their husbands. And he's especially doing so in that one place where men historically, you know, in history before this, had always seen themselves as dominant and in charge. He puts women on equal footing, even in regard to physical intimacy within the marriage. So what is Paul saying here? Again, it's what we just saw. The essence of marriage is mutual ownership, mutual belonging, mutual surrender to one another, mutual giving to and receiving from one another. It's owning and being owned. See, it's not this one-way street, as many in Paul's day, most in Paul's day would have seen it. There's this mutuality. And so Paul says here, your bodies belong to one another in marriage, but really we can go even one step further. What he's really saying is you belong totally to one another. You're to be totally there for one another. What Paul's really saying, what's at the heart of marriage is total service to one another, total self-giving to one another. That should be the mark of a Christian marriage. That's what makes for a good marriage. That's what makes Christian marriage different. Now, every married person who's honest will tell you marriage is hard work. No one has a good marriage just by accident. It always takes sustained effort. In fact, you could say, really, if you see a happy marriage today, you could say, you know, you're really seeing something of a miracle. This is how Martin Luther put it. He said, a wife is easily taken, but to have abiding love, that is the challenge. One who finds it in his marriage should thank the Lord God for it. Therefore, approach marriage earnestly, asking God to give you a good, pious girl with whom you can spend your life in mutual love. Sex alone accomplishes nothing in this regard. There must be agreement in values and character. Or to put it in more contemporary and sort of ironic terms, this is how Stanley Hauerwas puts it. Hauerwas says, we always marry the wrong person. We always marry the wrong person. What he means by that is no matter how perfect the match seemed on your wedding day, eventually incompatibilities begin to surface. Eventually your lives begin to clash in some way. Eventually you find your personalities don't fit together as perfectly as you thought they would. And of course, this is because of sin, because you're both sinners. But Hauerwas says, you know, it feels like, at a certain point, it feels like you just married the wrong person. You start to think, oh, I would have been so much happier had I married this person instead, if only I'd held out a little longer, you know, or jumped at that opportunity when I had it. Yeah, it feels like I married the wrong person. Of course, really what Hauerwas is getting at is, no, it's not that you married the wrong person. It's that you're the wrong person. You're not the person you're called to be yet. And that's why it feels like you married the wrong person, because you're not the right person. You're not who you should be. But Hauerwas is really quick to say the inverse of that is also true. He says we always marry the right person. And why is that? Because no matter how hard it is, no matter how much of a struggle it might be, you are married to the person God has called you to. You're married to the person God has given to you. And all those struggles in your marriage are just opportunities to grow in true self-giving love. They're opportunities for you and your spouse to become more God-like in how you love one another, more Trinity-like in how you love one another. You know, the biggest threat to your marriage, the biggest threat to your marriage is your own selfishness. That's the biggest threat to your marriage. Because selfishness is the antithesis of this self-giving love that Paul says is right at the heart of marriage. You know, this bodily giving, this total giving of yourself to the other. Selfishness strikes right at the heart of that. Selfishness is the biggest threat to your marriage. Marriages get into trouble when one or both partners stop seeking to put the other first and instead put their own needs and desires at the center of things. When you start wanting to take more than you give, that's when your marriage is in trouble. The problem couples have is not so much falling out of love then as it is falling out of repentance. You've got to keep repenting of this bent that we all have to be self-centered. That's what keeps your marriage going. That's what keeps it going. You know, all of this about receiving one another, I want you to think about this, what it means to belong to one another, to possess one another, to receive one another in marriage. Yeah, it's physical. That's right at the core of it. But really, like I said, it's total, because you can't separate the body from everything else that's going on. It's total. That means when you receive your spouse, you receive all your spouse's problems and pains, and you make them all your own. You receive your spouse's fears. Whatever happens to one happens to both in a biblical marriage. You know, one pastor I heard, he put it this way. He compared marriage to a gym tumbler. He said it's like two really rough gems thrown into one of those gym tumblers where they just spin around and knock off each other. And he said, you know, what happens in marriage is the two gemstones keep knocking off each other, you know, knocking off of each other until finally the coarse edges are smoothed out and they're totally polished. And that's how marriage works. God has thrown the two of you into this gem tumbler so that you can knock off one another's rough edges and polish one another. When you serve your spouse, you're not only growing in holiness yourself, you are pushing your spouse towards greater holiness as well. But understand this, when you are selfish in marriage, you not only stall your own growth, but your spouse's growth as well. Your marriage is either going to be an upward spiral or a downward spiral. You know, your spouse's sins, listen to me here, your spouse's sins are never an excuse for your own. But it is almost inevitable that when one spouse is selfish, the other spouse will be dragged down into the same sin as well. So let me give you an example of this, directed especially to you men. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there's all this stuff about, you know, how terrible it is to have to live with a nagging wife. You know, it's like a dripping faucet, drip, drip, drip. You know, how horrible it is to have to live with a quarrelsome wife. And a lot of men hear that and they think, oh yeah, that's her. You know, that's describing my wife. Proverbs 30 says this: under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. These are things that just make the earth shake. You know, it's like the earth just needs to open up and swallow up these things. A servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. Did you hear that third thing that makes the earth shake? An unloved wife. The earth trembles. See, in the book of Proverbs, yeah, who is the nagging, impatient, quarrelsome wife? It's the unloved wife. It's the wife who doesn't have a husband, who's keeping her tank full, who's loving her continually. So men, if your wife is difficult, if she's impatient, if she's nagging, don't point the finger at her. Don't start with her sin. Start with your own, because it is very likely. I mean, we're talking high probability, 99.99%. Very likely that her sin stems from your sin. It's your failure to give her what she so desperately needs and wants, a secure resting place, a place where she knows she is loved and fully accepted. Your failure to give that to her is at the root of all her sin. So marriage is about service. It's about sacrifice. That's what makes for a good marriage. Paul says the essence of marriage is giving yourselves to one another with bodily giving, as not the whole of it, but certainly at the center of it. Marital love is about somehow having one another, possessing one another, belonging to one another in a way that echoes the love between the Father and the Son, the way they love and serve one another. Or to come at it another way, using another of Paul's analogies, it's about having one another the way Christ and the church have one another. Paul says in marriage, your body is given to your spouse and your spouse's body is given to you. Think about that language. What did Jesus say in the upper room just before going to the cross? This is my body given for you. Now, I know you may never hear the words of institution the same way again, but understand that's right at the heart of marriage. This is my body given for you. And when a husband and wife say these words to one another, when they live this out, Paul is telling us they somehow share in and participate in the mystery of love that Christ and the church share with one another. Christ gave his body. He gave himself up bodily for his bride. In marriage, a husband and wife replicate that action. This is my body given for you. We give ourselves up bodily and completely for one another. See, the Corinthians were wrong to see the body or to see marital love as an obstacle to truly spiritual life. Instead, Paul shows us marital and bodily love really is a vehicle of the truly spiritual life. It's a revelation of God's plan of love. It's an embodiment, a human embodiment of God's plan of love. It's a communion of persons. That's what marriage is, a communion of persons symbolizing inter-Trinitarian communion, symbolizing the communion that exists between Christ and the church. And so I think we can say this, more than anything else, God uses marital love to teach us the joy of self-giving, the joy of self-denial, the joy of bringing joy to another, the joy of serving another. Not all forms of self-giving are as enjoyable as what we do in marriage. But God uses marriage to teach us this, the joy of giving yourself up completely to another person. In marriage, as nowhere else, we find that we truly find our lives by giving our lives up. You know, in marriage, you give away all this freedom. You give away your independence. You give away the freedoms of the single life. but you find the joy of covenant love. You sacrifice, but you receive back again. Marital love teaches us that joy is ultimately found in serving another. You know, the Song of Solomon, which is a lot of things, but one of the things it is a love poem, a love song. It's a love song between this young man and this young woman as they move towards marriage. Again and again, the bride uses this language of ownership. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. That is a poetic way of saying what Paul says here in verses 3 and 4. There's this mutual possession, this mutual ownership, this mutual belonging. And again, so in marriage, as nowhere else, we learn that surrendering ourselves to another person, putting ourselves at another person's disposal, serving another person is the pathway to life. It's the pathway to the greatest joy. It's in serving one another that we find wholeness, we find completion. Again, Song of Solomon, the bride says, I was in his eyes as one who brings peace. That word peace is the word shalom. It means wholeness. It means completion. Yeah, you put your spouse's will before your own. You put your spouse's needs before your own. You put seeking your spouse's good right at the heart of your marriage. And you're going to find that in serving another person, there is greater liberation than you ever could have imagined. Greater joy, greater life. See, what makes for a good marriage? What is right at the heart of marriage? It's the paradox of Jesus, the paradox he taught, the paradox he embodied. Giving my life away is the only way to enter true life. That's what it's about. Now, let me close this up with a couple questions. First, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 gives us this, it almost sounds like a very egalitarian kind of model for marriage. You might be wondering, how does the mutuality model of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, 3, and 4 fit with that more hierarchical model of marriage found elsewhere in the Scriptures, especially in Ephesians 5? See, in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband and wife have authority over one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is the authority. He's the head, he's the leader, and the wife is called to obey him and follow him. How do those two passages, those two visions for marriage mesh? How are they compatible with one another? Well, the reality is husbands and wives are to serve one another, but they do so in different ways. They're equal with one another, but they serve one another in complementary roles. Here's one way to look at it. Paul tells wives in Ephesians chapter 5 to put themselves in submission to their husbands. Submission. It means to get underneath your husband's mission in life. And what is that mission? Well, it's a lot of things, but in Ephesians 5, his mission in life is to love you, his wife, even as Christ has loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He came not to be served by her, but to serve her and to give his life up for her. And so when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, surely at one level he's saying, wives, follow your husband's lead. Your husband is the leader. Follow him. But he's also saying, wives, let your husbands serve you. That's his mission in life, to serve you, to love you. Let him do it. Give him space to do that. Give him space to be your servant, even as Christ is the servant of his bride, the church. That's his mission to serve you. Get under that mission. Get on board with that mission. And so a husband's headship, what does it mean? It means he's got to take the first step in this kind of service. He's got to be the first to serve, the first to deny himself, the first to offer himself to her, the first to give himself. You know, the way John Paul II put it, he said, the husband is above all he who loves. The wife is she who is loved. And if that's true, really what you could say is that hierarchical authority pattern in Ephesians chapter 5, that's really totally, I mean, rightly understood, that's totally compatible with the mutual authority pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Both passages, in different language, both passages call husbands and wives to serve one another, to give themselves freely and unreservedly to one another. They do so in different ways, but that's the calling for both of them. And then a second question to close with, what about those for whom this model seems to be an unattainable ideal? You know, maybe you feel trapped in a lousy marriage. Maybe you feel trapped by a train wreck of a past. You know, your sexual history is just in the way, and it's brought you more heartache than happiness, and you don't know what to do about it. Well, there's a lot to say. There's a lot I wish I could say, but I need to be really brief and to the point. So let me say this. Have you noticed in the Gospels how compassionate Jesus is to those in sexual sin? Have you noticed that as you read through the Gospels? Again, the compassion Jesus shows to those who are found to be in sexual sin. We might think of the woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, or we might think about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus shows remarkable compassion to these women, these sexual sinners. Why is that? This is what we need to understand about them. It's, I think, also what we need to understand about ourselves. Jesus shows compassion because he knows behind their twisted pursuit of intimacy in these illegitimate ways, what they're really looking for is the true bridegroom. Behind their false pursuit of intimacy, there's something there. They're really seeking after the true bridegroom. Jesus himself. You know, if you've been deceived by counterfeit bridegrooms, no, that desire for oneness you're trying to fulfill in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways, will only be fulfilled by Jesus himself. You know, some of us have to learn that the hard way, but that's the teaching of Scripture. Our desire for oneness, our desire to be known and to know, our desire to love and be loved, ultimately, that desire can only be fulfilled in Jesus himself, because he is the bridegroom of his people, the husband of his bride, the church. And he offers himself to you, his people. He promises to receive you wholly and completely just as you are. And he gives himself unreservedly and freely and completely. And there's nothing that will bring your heart healing and wholeness and completion but that. See, he's all any of us could ever want. When the true bridegroom comes for the bride at the last day, everything else will fade away. You know, all the mistakes you made in your marriage, before your marriage, outside your marriage, whatever, all that will fade away. And the only thing that's going to matter is, am I a part of the bride that Jesus is coming for? When Jesus comes for his bride at the last day, every other marriage is going to fade away. And the only marriage that matters, the only marriage that will last for all eternity, is that marriage of Christ to his church. And so this means marital love, even at its best, can only dimly foreshadow, and you could say momentarily foreshadow, the joy and beauty of that final day when the bride enters into the fullness of union with her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what all of us await. Then we will know fully what it means to give and receive love in the fullest sense, what it means truly to be in communion with another. See, ultimately, that is the church's destiny. It is fulfilled in the love of Christ, who is the husband to his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. You have chosen us to be members of the bride of Christ. May we receive his love and rejoice in it. May we give ourselves back to him in love. And Father, may we know that this more than anything else is what we're made for. Whatever our marital status, whatever you call us to in this world, we know in the world to come, our hope rests in Christ, who is a husband to his bride, the church. May we find fulfillment in that ultimately. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.